Let's turn, please, to the book of Daniel and chapter 1. This is not our series in James. We have a topic Sunday today. Every few weeks we take a break from our series and we look at something different, something to break up our series. And so I have been very burdened by this chapter and by some particular things in it. And I've really been laying hold on God that this would be for somebody here this morning. I hope it's for everybody. But I really do feel burdened that it might just be that this message might just be for somebody in particular. And we might never know who that is, but God does. And we leave it with him. And I trust there'll be something in it for each one of us, as we know there will be, because it's the word of God. Daniel chapter 1, please. We'll read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you will endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And we do trust God to bless his word that we've read together. Let me just read again, please, verse number 8. This is what's been on my heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. If you wanted a title for today's message, it would be this: what is your purpose? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We don't know exactly when, but probably in and around 624 BC, there was a baby boy born, probably in Jerusalem, and his parents named him Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. I can't imagine they chose that name by accident. And in the early years of that little boy, there were some massive changes on the pages of history. What we would call, well, you might not call them because this might not be in your everyday language, but what we would call geopolitical changes. 615 BC, when Daniel was maybe about 9 years old. I'm working on the basis, by the way, that in the chapter we've read, Daniel is about 18. Some people think he was a lot younger, but I tend to think he was a little bit older. So we're going to say he was about 18. Still very young, of course. So in 615 BC, when Daniel was maybe about 9, Nebuchadnezzar, who was only a prince at that time, he wasn't the king in Babylon yet, his father was still on the throne, went to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most powerful empires in the world at that time, and he wiped out Nineveh. He left it just as rubble. Now, that was 200 years after Jonah had been to Nineveh and told them to repent. And after that initial repentance, well, the nation, the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh, its capital, had gone down and down and down and down. And this destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, the prince, was the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. And it would leave Israel, who remember in 722 BC, that northern kingdom, Israel, remember, after King Solomon had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom, Judah, of 2 tribes. And Israel were under the captivity of the Assyrian Empire. And so when the Assyrian Empire wiped out after this event in Nineveh, when it was destroyed, well, Israel, that northern kingdom of 10 tribes, effectively became under Babylonian control. Then in 609 BC, when Daniel was maybe about 15, King Josiah, who was the southern kingdom, Judah's last godly king, well, at the very end of his life, he made a fatal mistake. He got too involved in politics, always a very dangerous thing to do, and he died at the Battle of Megiddo. And after Josiah died, Judah had 3 more kings, but they were all under the control of the Egyptians, the other great world empire at that time. And the last of those kings was called Zedekiah. Just remember that. We might need that later on. And then in 606 BC, when Daniel was maybe about 18 years old, and this is where our chapter comes in, the Babylonian king, who had the delightful name of Nabopolassar, sent his son Nebuchadnezzar to bring all the bits of that old Assyrian Empire and all the other nations like Judah who were paying taxes to the Egyptian Empire. He sent Nebuchadnezzar on a great big mission to bring all those different areas and nations together under the control of the Babylonian Empire. And when he came to Jerusalem, we read it, King Jehoiakim, who was not following after God at all, he simply surrendered. And this is when Daniel was taken to Babylon as a hostage. See, the Bible's very up to date, folks. An Israelite taken to Babylon as a hostage. Nebuchadnezzar took the temple treasures. We read that in verse 2. They come up later in the book of Daniel. We'll not worry too much about those today. But they're important because of this. He took those temple treasures to the house of his God in Babylon. Think of that. Judah's wickedness, the nation of Judah's wickedness and sin, was so severe. It had gone on for so long that God, in effect, wasn't defending them anymore. Even to the extent that he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take the cups and the plates and the bowls from the temple into the temple of his God. Well, while he was in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar heard that his father, I'm not going to try and pronounce his name again, had died. And so Nebuchadnezzar hurried home, back to Babylon. There was a safe way to go by the river Euphrates. There was a really dangerous way to go over the desert. And he went through the desert because he was so worried that if he didn't get home in time, some usurper would take the throne in his place. And so he raced home and was crowned as the king of Babylon. And after he was crowned, he then led his armies in what's known as the Battle of Carchemish. in around 605 BC, just a year after chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. And that battle was with the Egyptian Empire. And the Egyptian Empire was finally defeated. So you see what's happened. The Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire are now gone. And Babylon is now the world power under this man, Nebuchadnezzar. And it means that Israel effectively was united again for the first time in 330 years. The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes effectively united under the authority of Babylon. But that little 2-tribe nation of Judah entered into the 70 years of captivity that God had promised them. He promised it through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25 that they would have to go into captivity for their sin for 70 years. Their sin, of course, took on all sorts of different forms. Idolatry and wickedness and a lack of trust in God and all sorts of things, failure to follow God's law. And the reason why the captivity was 70 years, remember, was this. Every seventh year, Leviticus 23, I think it is, said that every seventh year, Israel was supposed to leave the land fallow. They weren't supposed to use the land for crops or for growing anything. That was the Sabbath year, so the land could recover. And if you've done your, is it biology or chemistry? I can't remember. And the need for the nitrogen to be replenished in the soil and all that kind of stuff, that was 40 years ago. I can't remember it very well, 35 years ago. But that was one of the reasons for that. But on 70 different occasions, over a period of about 800 or 900 years, Israel hadn't done that. They had just ploughed and ploughed and put crops in and put crops into the land every year. And so for 70 years, God put them into captivity so the land could regain its missing Sabbath years. God never forgets. God's very particular. And so that, and I've taken a bit of time on that because that is the big picture context of Daniel chapter 1. And what we have here is a teenager thrust into the very centre of world events. But isn't it great that it was a teenager who trusted in God and his purpose for his life? I ask you again this morning, what is your purpose? What does God want with you? I wonder, have you ever stopped and asked that question? Oh, praise God, you're saved. That's what we all need. And if you're not saved this morning, you need to be saved from your sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to do that because he died on the cross. And I trust you're baptized, and I trust you're enjoying what it is to be a member of this little church. But those are different things than stopping at some point and asking this question, a bit like Paul did on the Damascus Road, Lord, what will you have me to do? What is your purpose as a Christian? What are the specific things that God would have you to do? I want to try and think about that in the context of Daniel chapter 1. 5 really, really simple headings to remember about Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's training school. We're going to think about the person that Daniel was, the friends that Daniel had, the pressure that Daniel faced, the choice that Daniel made, and the honor that Daniel received. First of all, the person that Daniel was. Verse 3 and 4 tell us quite a lot about Daniel. We don't know anything really about his family life back in Jerusalem. We don't know the names of his parents or any siblings. But we do find out, in a kind of a roundabout way, when we see the criteria of what these young men were to be like, that Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, just means the master of Nebuchadnezzar's servant. When we see the criteria that Nebuchadnezzar laid down, we can get some idea of what kind of man Daniel must have been. He was an Israelite. Verse 3 tells us these things. He was an Israelite. He had to be part of the king's family. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that he was exactly in the royal line with a claim to the throne. The king's family was a little bit wider than that. And the tradition is actually that he was part of, I mentioned to you that the last of Judah's kings was a man called Zedekiah. And we're not told this in the Bible, but Jewish tradition very strongly says that Daniel was part of the wider family circle of that man Zedekiah. And he was a noble man. These young men had to be noble. And then verse 4 tells us that they had to be physically perfect. No blemish, it says. They had to be good looking. They had to be gifted intellectually, highly intelligent, and very importantly, they had to be familiar with living in a royal court. It specifically says men who had the ability to serve in the king's palace. Now, I want you to remember that phrase, to serve in the king's palace. That's going to be very important. He was a prince. Then we discover that he was prepared. He was prepared by God. He must have been. It's clear from the actions Daniel takes in chapter 1 and later on in the book that he was a close follower of God. He trusted in God, and God had prepared Daniel for this moment. So he had been prepared in that sense by God. But now Daniel was also prepared to serve God, wasn't he? There were other young men who were taken from Jerusalem along with Daniel and his three friends, but only those four men stayed true to God. They were willing to serve in the king's palace. Three times we read of that. And the reason that he was prepared to do that was that he knew that in serving the king, he was actually serving God. Daniel didn't rebel against this plan, but he also didn't make any compromises. In the place where God had put him to serve, in this foreign land, in this wicked empire, in this pagan palace and pagan court, Daniel didn't rebel against God's will, but he also didn't compromise against God's word. I wonder where God has asked you to serve. Where he has asked you maybe to serve uniquely as the only believer. Could you say that you come up to this picture that we get of Daniel? I mean, we're princes, aren't we? God's family. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're a royal priesthood. Ambassadors able to witness for our king, the King of Kings. And we've been prepared by God. Your life has been preparation for whatever it is that God wants you to do for him. And he wants you to be faithful and willing and joyful, but not to compromise on God's word as you serve him. But then there was something else about Daniel. He was a young man of purpose. We read verse 8 again. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And what I get from that is this, that the holiness of God really mattered to Daniel. We're going to think more about that later on, but just bear that in mind. Daniel was really bothered about keeping the holiness of God paramount in his life. And then another P about the person that Daniel was. He was a young man of prayer. I'm not going to sing the chorus, but Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times, is what the chorus says. Even when they had him cast in the den of lions. It was his regular habit to pray. Just go over very quickly to chapter 6, please. Because this is really important. Chapter 6. This plot comes up against Daniel later on in his life. The other leaders in the court are really not happy about Daniel. And so they get Darius to pass this law that only he can be worshipped and prayed to. And we read in chapter 6 and verse 10 this. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Here it is, as was his custom since early days. It was his regular habit to pray. And according to this, three times a day. But he also, go back to chapter 2, he also prayed in times of crisis. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And his wise men can't interpret it. And there's all sorts of threats put out about, if you can't interpret it, you're going to be in big trouble. And Daniel goes in before the king, verse 16, and asks the king to give him time so that he can tell the king the interpretation. And then let's look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So he prayed in a time of crisis. And then look at chapter 9. He also prayed in confession and in petition to God for the people of Judah who had sinned so terribly. Chapter 9 and verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And I did mean to read you as well. Just look at the beginning of verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years. Look at verse 11. In his prayer, he says this. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. And in verse 13 again, as it is written in the law of Moses. And what I'm getting from that is this. Daniel was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of the book. He worked out from the books. I take it he had a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. In fact, if you look at it carefully, when Daniel was a child back in Jerusalem, he may even have heard Jeremiah prophesy, because Jeremiah's life overlapped with Daniel's childhood. He was clearly familiar, therefore, with God's word, and he prayed. And it's often noted that we never read of Daniel sinning, although clearly he did. He wasn't an absolutely perfect man. But why was his lifestyle and his faith so pure? It's because he was a man of prayer and a man of the word. Folks, I need to learn it so much more in my life. And I've found this very convicting looking at this. But we need to remember that that's the key to it all. We don't need anything special or extra or above and beyond what we've already got. God's given us everything we need for lives of godliness. And we need to be people of prayer and people of the word. What is your purpose? If you're not sure what your purpose is, communicate with God about it. Pray to him and read his word. That's communication between you and your heavenly Father. So that's the person Daniel was. What about the friends that Daniel had? We're going to just think about them very, very briefly. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names, of course, were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, they were made of the same stuff. I mean, the same criteria applied to them. They were also princes. They were prepared to serve. They clearly had the same purpose, not to defile themselves. They were equally as willing to take a stand with Daniel. The holiness of God really mattered to them above everything else. And they then were the only four young men in that group that were taken prisoner. These nobles and princes, people that were able to stand in the royal court. One historian says that there might have been 75 young men taken, one Jewish historian. Now, we don't know whether it was 75 or 750 or more. But even if it was only 75, they were the only four who were willing to stand for God. They were all that God had in that first batch. They were faithful. And what I mean by the first batch is that Nebuchadnezzar went back to Jerusalem on several other occasions and took more captives and more prisoners. We know that. The friends Daniel had, here's the lesson. Daniel kept good company. I think we need to ask ourselves today, how are we keeping good company? Are we keeping company with unbelievers? Well, of course we have to in some settings, don't we? Sometimes in the family, sometimes in the workplace, sometimes in the class at school or university or whatever, or the office. But of course, as we think of this and the friends that Daniel cultivated, we need to remember this, that with unbelievers, we can only go so far with them. There comes a point, whether it's in their speech or their actions or their thinking, or their lifestyle, or their worldview, where we have to say enough. That's hard. Daniel kept good company. We need to do the same. Not just unbelievers that we'll only go so far with, but make sure that we spend time with believers who will build us up in the word. and not tear us down. And can I say this? I believe this is so important. Of course, it's good to know believers from all over the place. And that's a wonderful thing that God has placed us in the family of God. And some of you will know Christians from all sorts of places and towns and churches and countries. And it's great to have fellowship with them. And in this day and age, we can do that at such a distance, can't we? But God has given us each other in Gory Christian Assembly. And we need to keep good company with each other. Because God knew what he was doing when he put us together. He doesn't make mistakes. And so he's given us each other. The person Daniel was, the friends he had, the pressure Daniel faced. The first thing was, he was exposed to what has become known in our day and age as the brain drain. I think that phrase was first used after the Second World War finished, when so many scientists from Germany and other countries in Europe were basically harvested off by both the USA on one side and Russia on the other to go and aid their scientific programs. The brain drain. And it still happens today. And Daniel and three friends were part of this pick of the crop of young, serious, academic, intelligent men in Judah who were now serving another king in a pagan, corrupt, wicked empire. But that's actually a great thing. Because the central theme, sometimes we forget this, the central theme of the book of Daniel is not really so much about this one man. But the central theme of the book of Daniel is that earthly empires are passing away. We've already thought about the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire being destroyed. By the time you get only a few chapters through the book of Daniel, well, the Babylonian Empire is gone. And it's been taken over by Darius, who was a Mede, and Cyrus, who was a Persian. And they were the heads of the Medo-Persian Empire. Empires pass away. Dynasties pass away. Royal lines pass away. Daniel was a senior civil servant in both those empires, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires. But as these kings passed away, Daniel was used by God, especially in chapter 9. If you, as a Christian, are not familiar with chapter 9 and what it means, you need to get familiar with it. But Daniel was used by God to prophesy, especially in chapter 9, that there's a king who's coming whose kingdom will never pass away. Messiah the Prince, he calls him there in chapter 9. And in fact, in chapter 4, verse 32, just before Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God and gets down on the ground and starts to eat the grass, he's told that he would be humbled by God. And this is what it says: until you know that the Most High reigns in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So the pressure Daniel faced, the brain drain. But once they were in Babylon, they faced a second type of pressure. It was the brainwash. Maybe within hours of arrival, they were told that not only would they serve in the king's palace, they'd have this 3 years of training that verse 5 talks about, but they would be taught the Chaldean language and literature, so their speech would be changed. Their names were changed. We're not going to look at the detail of it, but those four young men had names which contained the name of God. Daniel, for example. El is one of the names of God in the Hebrew language. But the names that they were given, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all contain names of some of Babylon's wicked pagan gods. So change speech, change names. And then they wanted to change their diet and give them a portion from the king's table and the wine that he drank. It was all about making these Hebrews into Babylonians and conform them to the image of the world. Brothers and sisters, the world is trying to brainwash us. Even think of those three areas. A changed language. What pressure there is to speak like the world speaks. Whether you think about foul language or swearing, as we call it, very easy for that to creep back into our language. We need to be so careful. We're different in how we speak. Or whether it's language in terms of talking about things that actually Really, as Christians, we really shouldn't be concerned about. They changed their names. And they put those pagan names in their names. And that just reminds me that we are under the influence of all sorts of wickedness and paganism and devilish activity, trying to brainwash us to move away from Christ. And they changed their diet. We're supposed to be feeding on a spiritual diet, aren't we? The Word of God and Christ himself, the Son of God. But we live in a world that's trying to force us to eat a carnal diet. A worldly diet. And I'm not going to go into all the areas, but whether it's what we look at or what we read or what we listen to or how we spend our time, that diet is what the world is using as well to try and brainwash us. And what are they trying to do by trying to brainwash us? They want you, Christian, to compromise and to say that it, whatever it is in your circumstances, doesn't matter. It won't do any harm. Parents, we know that, don't we? When our kids come home from school and say, look, this is on and I'd really like to go to it. And we have to hold the line. And for whatever reason, depending on what the situation is, we have to say no. No. We are allowed to say no, parents. Very important that we do. Be so careful in this world that is trying to brainwash us. A commentator called Stuart Olyot says this: sometimes we excuse our poor standards of Christian living by pointing to our circumstances. The book of Daniel exposes us completely, proving that true spirituality never depends on things being easy. The person Daniel was, the friends Daniel had, the pressure Daniel faced, what about the choice Daniel made? Well, he may have been part of the brain drain, and he was in a place where they were attempting to brainwash him, but thank God that Daniel wasn't brain dead. He didn't even have his brain in neutral. Instead, Daniel purposed in his heart. That just means the real him. The bit that made him tick, not physically so much, but intellectually and emotionally and particularly spiritually. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now here's the thing. I don't believe that Daniel just switched on that purpose there and then in the palace. I believe that even if he did come from Zedekiah's family, and we know that Zedekiah was a wicked king who didn't trust God, and even if the line of that particular family that Daniel had been brought up in wasn't particularly godly, maybe it was, we don't know. But the point is this: Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself long before he reached Babylon. Daniel, the boy and the teenager, had done that. Remember Jeremiah 17? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There was a time in Daniel's life when he was a sinner. Maybe he read the words of Solomon in Proverbs 23. My son, give me your heart. And he read those words and God used those to speak to him. And Daniel, as a young boy, gave his heart to God and said, I don't want to be living in sin anymore. I want to follow you. And now, as someone who's following God, he's purposing in his heart not to defile himself. He's obedient to his God. Do I have such resolve, and do you? The word purpose simply means to be resolved or committed or settled. Have I got that purpose in my life that I'm just not going to be defiled if I can help it? And of course, Daniel was young. So many of these things are decisions that we need to make when we're young. Early in life, and there's several people here who are at that stage of life this morning and maybe listening on the internet, remember this: we need to live lives from the day and hour we're saved, as best we can with God's help, lives of no compromise. And Daniel purposed in his heart from he was young that he wouldn't defile himself. What is your purpose? Daniel and his friends thinking about the choices they made. Well, they were okay with learning the new language. That would maybe be helpful in the job that God had given them to do. And with God's help, they'd always remember the Hebrew language and the one true God. And they could be spiritually selective about the teaching that they got in that secular education in the palace. They were okay with their new names. Of course, it wasn't ideal that they were now being called by names that had pagan gods in them. But it wasn't worth arguing over. And isn't it interesting that particularly in the second half of the book of Daniel, Daniel over and over and over again says this. He says, I, Daniel. Doesn't say I, Belteshazzar. He always remembered his name. God is my judge. These four young men knew that those Jewish names were written in God's book and they could never be removed. But they couldn't compromise over something else. They could cope with the language and the literature and all the learning. They could cope with the names, but they couldn't compromise over the new diet. And so in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, they ask very politely if they can be excused from that new diet. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? You've been taken as hostage in a foreign land, and imagine, you for as long as you're a hostage, you won't need to think about your food and drink. It'll be prepared for you. Just sit down and eat it and enjoy it. Why would they not compromise in that way? Well, first of all, of course, they knew God's dietary laws for his people Israel. Apparently, for example, pork was a big delicacy in Babylon. And according to God's dietary laws, they weren't to eat pork. They also knew God's commands about the dangers of alcohol. But I don't think it was just that. I think they knew something else. They knew that whatever the king ate and drank, whatever was put down on his table for them to enjoy as well, would first of all be offered to idols, those false idols. Still happens in lots of countries in the world today, doesn't it? And apparently the Babylonians were really diligent about this. Before they would eat a meal of any kind, the food was offered to idols. Maybe they were more diligent about it than we are at times, about giving thanks to God for our food before our meal. But Daniel looked at this situation. He said, no, if I eat that meat and drink that wine, well, it'll be unclean because it's been offered to those pagan gods. It'll be as if I'm acknowledging those gods instead of the one true God, and it will defile me. And so for Daniel and his friends, this was the key issue, the holiness of God, and they would not compromise. I wonder, are we so careful? What is your purpose? Not to be defiled? Or do we maybe, as I guess all of us know, the experience of this at some time in our life, as Christians, do we maybe see how much we can get away with? Israel were in Babylon because of their idolatry. And so here's the first test. Will you eat the meat that's offered to idols and drink the wine that's offered to idols? Daniel wanted, in the language of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, although he didn't know it, he wanted to avoid every appearance of evil. And these exiles came, including Daniel and his three friends, and the four of them were going to be used by God to take a stand against this idolatry, and the nation would be rid of idols. And that's what happened. When Israel went back to Jerusalem, and the temple was rebuilt and all the rest of it, they got into all sorts of sins over the years, but idolatry didn't seem to be one of them. Why did it matter? Why could they not just say to themselves, ah, look, that meal today looks so lovely, I think I'll take it. Well, here's the reason. They had to show to the people around them, the other captives, who should have been doing the same as these four, and their Babylonian captors, they had to show this. The ultimate authority in our life is the Word of God. Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, well, he feared for his life. He was worried that if he let them eat something different as they requested, they said, look, let us just eat something different. Well, that he was worried that they'd end up worse off physically, verse 10. But isn't it good that he didn't haul them before Nebuchadnezzar? I was thinking about that. These men were in just as much danger in this situation as they were when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, when Daniel was faced with that challenge, will you pray or not? Just as much danger as when the other three were faced with, well, will you bow down to that great statue or not, in chapter 3, and they didn't, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. This was just the same. Ashpenaz could easily have just chopped off their heads because they were refusing to eat this meat and drink this wine. But he didn't. We'll see why later on. Daniel was wise, so instead of going to Ashpenaz now, and he could see that Ashpenaz was in a tough spot, he was the link directly to the king. He goes to the steward who was in charge of the four men. He worked underneath Ashpenaz. And Daniel said, right, let us do a test for 10 days. Let us eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days, and then give us a visual examination. And if we're doing better, then that's fine. And if not, we'll just leave it up to you as to what you do. That's the choice they made. What were they doing? They were trusting God to bless them for obeying his word. We really need to do that in our lives, don't we? Whatever the situation is, whatever pressure we're being put under, however we're being pressurized to conform, however we are being pressurized to be brainwashed and to change our ways, will we obey the word of God and then leave the outcome with God? That's what Daniel and his friends did. He said in verse 13 to the steward, after the 10 days, he said, as you see fit, so deal with your servants. He wasn't really saying that to the steward, was he? He was really saying that to God, I think. As you see fit, so deal with your servants. Somebody said this, at a time when nobody else cared, God and his word continued to matter to this small group. And then, what about the honour, the fifth thing, the honour that Daniel received? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli and his two sons were very, very wicked priests. And after God had sent Hannah, and after Samuel had been sent, there was a man of God sent to wicked Eli. And part of the message from the man of God to Eli was this: the Lord says, them that honour me, I will honour. And Daniel and his friends clearly regarded God as worthy of being honoured as the true God of heaven. So at the end of 10 days, verse 15 says this: their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. God honoured them. They had honoured God, and so God honoured them. They had prioritised God's word. He prioritised their health and their appearance. They were physically better. And so, for the rest of the 3 years in this Babylon university, Daniel and his friends simply ate vegetables and drank water. The others did their own thing. They didn't worry about the gods that the food was worshipped to. They should have, but they didn't. Then, God intervened again. We only read about God 3 times in this chapter. Verse 2, intervention number 1, what does it say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So in other words, when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged the city and Jehoiakim just surrendered, well, that was actually God at work. That was national intervention. God controlling history. Verse 9, what does it say? Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Why did Ashpenaz not chop off Daniel's head when he said, can we eat something different? Because God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of this man. That was personal intervention. He found Ashpenaz to be an ally instead of an enemy because God was at work behind the scenes. And now in verse 17, what do we read? As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This was physical intervention. They were given the intellectual ability that was given to all four of them. And spiritual intervention. Daniel had this power to understand visions and dreams. And that was going to become a big issue as the story of Daniel's life goes on. That's how Daniel would prophesy on behalf of God. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus calls Daniel the prophet. Daniel the prophet, that's what he says. Daniel's not called a prophet in his book, but the Lord Jesus calls him a prophet in Matthew 24. This was God's intervention. God working behind the scenes. But then we get God's calculation. This is all part of the honour that Daniel received. Here's the calculation. I'm not very good at maths, but it kind of feels like an equation to me. Four faithful men out of a much larger group, just four. They were naturally gifted, but they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves. Multiply that by 10 days. What's the result? They were better and fatter than the rest. Then you add on the rest of the 3 years when they carried on eating vegetables and water. And then you put your equal sign in. And what's the equal sign? Well, let's read it, verse 18. Now at the end of the days, that means the 3 years of training, the 3 years of eating the vegetables and water. When the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, remember I said this idea of serving before the king would be so important. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, here's your equal sign, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. See the point? God honoured them, somebody has said, by stirring up gifts in them that they never realised that they had. God honoured their purpose. They had purpose that they would not compromise. They would not defile themselves. Notice that they didn't lose out by refusing to compromise. Neither will we, brothers and sisters. They were faithful in just a little bit. Just the food and the wine. And now God asks them to be faithful in so much more. Right at the centre of that worldwide empire. Living for God at the centre of that. Speaking truth to power. And Daniel also entrusted with what I believe is the key Bible prophecy. Daniel chapter 9. Where we're told not just that Messiah will come. But we're actually told when he will come. That's his first coming, of course. Now don't flick your Bible and look at it now. Because it would take me about 6 hours trying to work it out. Daniel was entrusted with the key Bible prophecy. No compromise in chapter 1 meant that it was so much easier for no compromise to come when the fiery furnace was threatened, when the den of lions was threatened. It's the same for us. No compromise early in life, at the start of a job, or the start of a school year, or the first match of a sports team, or whatever it is, no compromise early on makes it so much easier for no compromise later. What was the result? These four faithful men were at the centre of that empire, and Daniel, at least we know, was also at the centre of the Medo-Persian Empire 70 years later. That's what verse 21 means. Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That's 70 years after chapter 1. The 70 years of captivity. Daniel was there throughout the whole thing. Tradition tells us that when Cyrus said that the exiles could go back to Jerusalem in 536 BC, Daniel didn't go. And he died around about 6 years later, at the age of 93 or 94. He spent 6 years under King Cyrus in that Medo-Persian Empire, serving, as verse 19 says, before the king. But he wasn't really serving Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus, was he? He was serving the king, his God, first and foremost. He was a giant for God, spiritually and morally, because he put God first. So in conclusion, what is your purpose as a believer? Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, in a general way, although it's actually very specific when you think about it, isn't it? Our purpose is the same as Daniel's, not to be defiled and brainwashed by the world. But there's so much more we learn from this chapter. Our purpose is to serve where God has placed us. Mm-hmm. because ultimately we're serving him. Our purpose is to develop good, loyal, godly Christian friends. Our purpose is to take a stand on things that really matter and to take a stand in the right way. Daniel didn't go in all guns blazing and say, there's no way we're going to eat that stuff. It says in verse number 9 that he requested. Verse 8, he requested. Taking a stand on things that really matter. Now, I'm not going to spell out the things that I don't think matter and the things I think do. But if we use our spiritual common sense, God will show us what those are. To trust God, our purpose is to trust God, to honour our obedience to his word, and then to leave the results with him. Our purpose is to conclude, is to count the cost of no compromise and conclude like Paul did in Philippians 3, that it's worth counting all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Ultimately, our purpose must be God's purpose, centered in God's word. It does matter, Christian. We must not compromise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the challenge of these Old Testament stories. This is only one of many that we could have looked at, but we thank you for the challenge laid down by the life of Daniel. Such a simple thing, really, a plate of food and a cup of wine. And yet he knew that he had to obey you. Father, often it's the simple things that we are tested and tempted with by the world around us. Lord, help us not to be brainwashed. Help us not to make bad decisions. Help us not to compromise. Help us to be faithful and loyal. Because, as we sang, we remember that we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Thank you that Daniel proved that. Thank you that we have proved that in our lives. Pray that we will continue to prove it. Bless your word, we ask, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.